I'm always a little hesitant to talk about what would Jesus do, primarily because I think of Jesus as our Lord and Savior first. But he is, in many ways, an ideal example of incredible compassion and care. But Jesus also knew how to argue. He had these intellectual arguments with the religious leaders of the time.
Thank you for joining us for Straight Thinking, a podcast from Reasons to Believe. Reasons to Believe, integrating science and faith. And now, here's your host, Joe Aguirre.
Welcome to Straight Thinking, where we examine critical issues in light of the historic Christian worldview. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. Dave Rogstad is not with us today. Joining us today, however, is Dr. Jeffrey Brashears for one of several podcasts. Ken, I'm going to let you give a full introduction in just a moment. But first, let's introduce the topic. Is America and the Church in America beset by anti-intellectualism? Ken, that's the topic today.
Yes, it's an important topic, Joe. We're going to be talking about what I think is arguably the Church's weakest link. And Christian apologetics and the life of the mind, of course, is a popular topic here on Straight Thinking. But Dr. Jeffrey Brashears is a visiting scholar here at Reasons to Believe. We have the great privilege to bring in various scholars who come on the program and give talks and even write papers and things like that. But Jeff is a historian. His doctoral degree is in history, and he heads an organization that I want to talk a little bit about. It is called the Areopagus Christian Study Center. He's got a great catalog of various topics, many of them apologetic-related, historical, et cetera. But, Jeff, I want to welcome you to the program. It's been really great having you here with us the last week and a half.
Well, thank you, Ken. It's a real honor to be here with you, and it's been a delightful couple of weeks.
Well, tell us a little bit about the Areopagus Study Center. Why did you found such an organization? What do you do, and how do people contact you if they're interested?
Well, we founded the Areopagus in 2002 in Atlanta. And essentially, the Areopagus is a Christian education organization and study center in the Atlanta area. We specialize in providing seminars and workshops and forums in on issues that are relevant to contemporary Christians. We do a lot with, of course, Christian apologetics, also cultural apologetics. We also specialize in Christian history and contemplative spirituality. We do a lot with contemporary cultural issues and certainly science-related issues, as well as literature and the arts.
And if somebody wanted to contact you, how do they do that?
Well, they can contact us through our website. That's www.theareopagus.org.
Okay. Well, you know what? I found your booklet, Jeff, entitled The Problem of Christian Anti-Intellectualism, subtitled Why Christians Should Study Apologetics. I really resonated with it. I share your concern. I was thinking earlier about a quotation from the great Christian historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, who taught at Yale for many years. Pelikan said the church is always more than a school, and of course it is. It's a place where we worship. It's a place where we fellowship. We take the Lord's Supper. We do many things at church. But Pelikan said the church is always more than a school, but it should never be less than a school. I'm concerned that the church today is less than a school.
Well, I would agree. I think it's very unfortunate. I do believe that our churches should be centers for substantive and serious Christian education. It's precious time on Sunday mornings, and too often in too many churches that time is squandered or certainly not maximized to its fullest extent.
I wanted to ask, now, what do you mean by that time? Because some churches might say, we have a service, and because we're a growing church, we have to have a second or third service, mm-hmm. So there's not really time for anything but the service. So where do you get the educational element in there?
Well, if it's a priority in churches, then certainly quality time should be carved out for it. And many churches, of course, do offer quality substantive education for youth, high school students, and so on. But so often, that's not maximized when it comes to adult education. And I think it's a serious shortcoming because so many Christians, it's rather obvious, are rather uninformed and certainly unengaged. And I think the responsibility lies heavily on the church.
Ken, I know you want to get into some of the characteristics of that as you go.
Yeah, Jeff, you begin with, I think, two very powerful quotes. Charles Malik, a Christian intellectual, one of his talks, he said, quote, "I must be frank with you, the greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism." I mean, that's a powerful – there's a lot of challenges our churches have. Furthermore, Mark Knoll, in a book that became a bestseller, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, he said this, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind," close quote.
Yes.
Wow, those are two thoughtful individuals drawing attention to a problem of anti-intellectualism.
Yes, very convicting, to say the least. And unfortunately, I think they were essentially on target. Charles Malik, who was actually a former U.S. Or former Lebanese ambassador to the United States, labeled anti-intellectualism the greatest weakness in evangelical Christianity. And the quote there that I begin the booklet with, I have an extended version of that in the context of the booklet itself. And if I might just briefly quote from that, according to Charles Malik, "I have to be frank with you, the greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism." He goes on to say, "The mind in its greatest and deepest reaches is not cared for enough. But intellectual nurture cannot really take place apart from profound immersion for a period of years in the history of thought and in the spirit." He says it will take a different spirit altogether to overcome this great danger of anti-intellectualism. And he goes on to warn that evangelicals can no longer afford to live on what he says is the periphery of responsible intellectual existence.
Wow.
He ties this in to the obvious deterioration and degradation of American culture and society, and the fact that essentially we are losing this culture war, so to speak, essentially by forfeiture. Christians are just not informed and really just not engaged in what's going on.
And then you look at the quote by Mark Knoll, Jeff. I've read Knoll's book. I remember reading it, boy, 15 years ago. Knoll there is saying that the evangelical church doesn't have a lot of firepower when it comes to the life of the mind.
That's right. Knoll, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, goes on to say that, you know, we have a lot of success in evangelical Christianity at the popular level, but we've essentially failed to sustain a serious intellectual life. He says, evangelicals have nourished millions of believers in the simple truths of the gospel, but have largely abandoned our universities and certainly the arts and other realms of high culture. And so in line with what Charles Malik said, it's, I think, a sober and serious indictment of contemporary American evangelicalism.
You know, Jeff, one of the things that I would often lead with when I'd give a talk about the life of the mind and the problem of anti-intellectualism is I would challenge my evangelical friends to consider that God may be as pleased with you when you're thinking carefully and critically as he is when you're praying. Hopefully you're thinking carefully and critically when you're praying, but sometimes Christians aren't. They don't easily move toward the idea that a thought life, a life of reflection, is somehow part of that deeper devotion we have to God.
Well, it's an integral part, I think, of our Christian discipleship, and certainly Christians ought to be known as you've mentioned, thoughtful and serious people. Certainly, we are inundated by cultural propaganda, much of it very destructive, and Christians are as much influenced and caught up in the cultural trends and fads of our day as anyone else. So we really do need to regain this sense that Christians are people who act and think counterculturally in opposition to the values and behavior and priorities of our mainstream culture, which is becoming increasingly decadent.
I wanted to ask, because as a layperson looking at the landscape today, it looks like just a bastion of secularism at the university level. What was it like prior to this decline? Were Christians prominent in universities and in cultural life? Did they occupy positions of prominence all over the country?
Yes. Joe, there's a wonderful work by the historian, the Christian historian George Marsden, entitled The Soul of the American University. I'd recommend it for anyone who's concerned with the state of our culture today. And in that book, Marsden does point out that early on, Christians really were leaders in intellectual life and intellectual development here in the United States. Of course, that begins to break down in the late 1800s. There are new forces and new ideas brought to the forefront in the late 1800s, for which, frankly, Christians are caught unprepared. Forces like Darwinism, like Freudianism later, Marxism, and so on. And so beginning after the American Civil War, Christians seem to be a bit behind the eight ball when it comes to most of these cultural trends. So that's when we see the beginnings of the secularization of American education. Certainly it starts at the highest levels in our elite universities and then trickles down to the level of public education as well. But it begins in the latter half of the 1800s.
Now, Jeff, you talk a little bit here at the beginning of your booklet. You talk about sometimes there's a dichotomy in the mind of Christian people. You know, Jesus was asked, what are the two great commandments? And he immediately responded, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes Christians are inclined to think that having a clean heart is a lot more important than a sharp mind, but is that a false dichotomy?
Well, I think it definitely is, and I think the example of Jesus himself provides probably ample evidence that one does not exclude the other. But there certainly are a lot of Christians who seem to think that it's one way or the other, and they either tend to embrace a fideistic or a purely intuitive faith, and they consider that to be somehow more spiritual. But, of course, Scripture warns us in Proverbs 19, verse 2, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. Mm. And so this forfeit of the intellectual life, as if it was a zero-sum game, the more spiritual one becomes, the less intellectually inclined one needs to be, I think is a total misunderstanding.
Now, I'm always a little hesitant to talk about what would Jesus do, primarily because I think of Jesus as our Lord and Savior first. But he is, in many ways, an ideal example of an individual who has incredible compassion and care, which is often at the forefront of Christian moral thinking. But Jesus also knew how to argue. I mean, he had these very sharp intellectual arguments with the religious leaders of the time. So is he a good example for heart and mind?
Well, I think as in every area of life, Jesus is our model. Jesus is our example, not any individual that we can cite, any person living today or, frankly, any historical person. It's all about Jesus and developing a Christ-like sense. And certainly in Jesus, what we find is this perfect integration of intellectual acuity and also, of course, great compassion and a very deep spiritual personal relationship with his Father.
Excellent. Well, let's pick up what Joe had to say here. I was really interested in what you identify as a decline of American intellectual culture. And in your book, you quote people, educators like E.D. Hirsch and Bloom. What What has led in many ways to kind of the dumbing down of our culture? Why are we experiencing this idea of illiteracy and cultural ignorance in many respects? What's at the heart of all that?
I think the basic underlying operating principle here in declining values in every area of American life, including certainly our intellectual life, must stem from this pervasive belief that many people have, including many Christians, and that is that all is relative. There are no absolute truths. There is no objective right and wrong. Now, if everything's relative, then essentially there is no truth that can be discussed and debated, because after all, if everything is relative, then everything is essentially just a matter of opinion.
Wow.
Or a matter of interpretation. Now, if that's true, it really has a pervasive and a very definite degenerative effect on education, because after all, education is theoretically the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom based on truth and reality. But with the pervasive belief in relativism, everything breaks down, and I think we're seeing it obviously played out in our education systems today.
Now, kind of a traditional perspective, Jeff, and certainly in my education, we thought this way. We had really a knowledge-based education. That is, you had to know the facts. You had to have some content. Mm-hmm. And then you could take that content and dig into it and critically analyze it. But with this kind of postmodernism, I mean, no truth, no facts, merely opinions and interpretations. Wow, that's kind of the invasion of postmodernism.
Well, everything becomes essentially, again, opinion, and then the emphasis shifts from the acquisition of knowledge to values, clarification, and trends like that. It's a very, very serious problem. Obviously, it's been coming along for not just decades but generations. You mentioned Alan Bloom.
Yeah.
And his best-known book, The Closing of the American Mind. There's a couple of comments he makes in the introduction to that book that I always try to allude to in this context. Bloom wrote that there's one thing that a professor can be absolutely certain of, and that is that almost every student entering the university believes, or at least says he believes, that truth is relative. And he goes on to talk about how that does have such a provides such a damper on any sort of serious pursuit of truth and knowledge in the university. There's a Christian philosopher at the University of Texas, Jay Budashevsky, mm-hmm. and in his book How to Stay Christian in College, Jay recounts his first faculty job interview prior to his conversion to the Christian faith. And he talks about how his confident commitment to relativism actually landed him the position. And I quote briefly from that passage in my booklet. Jay writes that 24 years ago, I stood before the political science department at the University of Texas to give my "This is why you should hire me" lecture. Now, fresh out of grad school, I wanted to teach about ethics and politics, so I was showing the faculty my stuff. So what was it I told them? Well, first of all, that we human beings just make up our own definitions of what's good and what's evil. And secondly, I told them that we really aren't responsible for what we do anyway. And for that, I was hired to teach.
Wow.
So quite an interesting and insightful commentary on the state of modern so-called higher education.
Joe, I obviously went about it all wrong. When I was interviewed for a faculty position, I was trying to impress them with what I knew and how
right.
critical I was in my thinking, and I didn't get hired, obviously. It was a postmodern perspective. Well, let's Jeff, you talk about your own interesting experiment. You gave some of your students 50 questions in an exam about basic knowledge of America and American culture. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about that. What was that like, and what was the results that you found when you were teaching American students?
Well, this was at Georgia State University in the mid-1980s, and I decided once, I was very troubled by what appeared to be a rather gaping lack of cultural literacy in the part of many of my students. And so I began to administer this 50-question exam to several hundred students there at Georgia State University. Now, Georgia State at the time was very representative, I think, of it was pretty much a mainstream American university at the time. So I thought that my students pretty much represented the broad mainstream of American college students at the time. And so I would ask just basic questions related to American geography, history, current events, and so on. And certainly on a negative scale, the results really exceeded my expectations. In fact, on a standard grading scale of 0 to 100, with 60 maybe being the cutoff for a passing mark, over 90% of my students failed the test. And less than a fourth of them made over 50%. And it was certainly interesting. Now, this was back in the mid-1980s. And so back then, nearly half of my students could name, for instance, the four members of the Beatles, but only 3 in 100 could list four current members of the U.S. Supreme Court.
Wow.
And only 8% knew the names of Georgia's two senators at the time. Less than 10% came reasonably close in approximating the population of the United States. In fact, at least a fourth of my students estimated that the U.S. population was more than a billion. And perhaps one of the most discouraging or alarming results of this quiz was that almost 90% of students could not identify Roe versus Wade as the landmark Supreme Court decision legalizing abortion.
Wow.
So this did a lot to confirm in my mind that there's a serious lack of cultural literacy, including, of course, religious cultural literacy on the part of contemporary college students. And this was now 25 years ago.
Let me interject. I'm trying to anticipate a layperson's thinking who might object a little bit and say, look, I'm just busy trying to make a living. When I get home, I like entertainment. It, you know, it's a way to divert my time from all the problems. So, yeah, I might know all the current artists that are out there, and I don't know the Supreme Court justices. I'm frankly, I don't care for politics or politicians mm-hmm. much. So I'm not interested in that. Is that how would you address that kind of thing? People are just busy, so entertainment is a distraction.
Well, one of the great challenges in life, of course, and we become more cognizant of this the older we get, is that we do have a very limited amount of time and energy. And so life becomes more and more a process of priorities. And when it comes to a disinterest, for instance, in current events and politics and so on, I always say that, you know, there are many people, many organizations that claim to be, quote, apolitical, but we can be no more apolitical than we can be amoral. In other words, you're either moral or you're not moral. Now, when people say or claim that they are apolitical, essentially all that means is that they have no interest in politics. But these are some of the essential areas of life, and certainly a holistic understanding of Christian discipleship would entail that we not only practice the traditional spiritual disciplines, that we maintain a regular devotional life, that we maintain regular cultivation and care of our soul and that of our family and concern for our church. But Christian discipleship in a holistic sense, as Francis Schaeffer emphasized so much years ago, extends into our social and political responsibilities as well. We don't live as isolated individuals. We're part of a social community, and we are accountable to God for being informed and being involved to be a source of light and truth in the midst of a society that's becoming just increasingly oppressive and dark. Mm.
You know, Jeff, when I was homeschooling my oldest daughter, Sarah, we used some of E.D. Hirsch, the educator, who talks a lot about. I have his dictionary of cultural literacy. Joe knows me. I'm this oddball who likes to read these books on my vacation to make sure I've got all the details in my mind. But there are people who have recognized this and have said that we've got to return to a more traditional content-oriented point of view. And I guess my question here for you is this. When we think about these kinds of things, the life of the mind, is the life of the mind, is knowing things, is it an intrinsic good or is it merely an instrumental good? That is gaining knowledge something that's valuable as long as I can use it for something else? Or being made in the image of God, is there something unique and special about learning as a human being?
Well, I think you're right. Being made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, God is all-knowing, and being made in his image, we can certainly be sometimes knowing or selectively knowing, and I think to deny that is really to deny an essential aspect of our core being.
Now, you in your booklet highlight a text that I've always found very interesting. It's entitled Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't. So it's not only that we have a culture, an American culture, that doesn't usually know what it needs to know in terms of content, but it seems that religious people, including Christians, are often illiterate about the basic ideas of our faith.
According to surveys in recent years, American Christians, including evangelical Christians, are not substantially better informed than American society in general. And you mentioned a book written by Stephen Prothero, who's a religion professor at Boston University. The title of his book was Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't. He wrote this book back in 2007. And in his book, Prothero relates a comment by a visiting professor from Austria who mentioned that, quote, Americans are very religious, but they know next to nothing about religion. And Prothero goes on in his book to observe that America, which is one of the most religious countries on earth, is also a nation of religious illiterates. And he actually confesses that early on in his academic career, probably like Jay Budashevsky, who we alluded to a little while ago, Prothero says that he unwittingly contributed to this knowledge deficit. He writes in his book that when I finished graduate school and became a professor myself, I told my students that I didn't really care about facts. I cared about having challenging conversations, and I offered my quiz-free classrooms as places to do just that. And then he goes on to say that I soon found out, however, that the challenging conversations that I coveted were not possible without some common knowledge that my students obviously were lacking. And so he says, quite against my prior inclinations, I began testing them, and eventually I became, like E.D. Hirsch, a traditionalist about content. So as we know, the goal of the Christian life is not the acquisition of knowledge. But of course, knowledge is indispensable for the acquisition of wisdom and right living. And so it's not an end in itself, but certainly it's a necessary means toward an end.
Now, there are other people who've picked up the same concept, Jeff, the concern about a lack of content. George Barna a few years ago said that maybe less than 10% of evangelical Christians actually hold a biblical worldview. That is, they know how to think about their faith and the world and God and ethics. I mean, that's pretty alarming.
Yes. Yeah, it's a very sobering statistic, and this was based on, again, several years of research by the Barna Group. Now, unlike so many polls that are taken, political polls and public opinion polls that ask people to self-identify, the Barna Group actually assigns labels to respondents based on how they respond to a certain list of questions. So rather than asking, are you a born-again Christian or are you an evangelical Christian, based on your responses to certain questions, the Barna Group assigns that label to one, because we know that people are notoriously inaccurate when it comes to self-labeling. So the Barna Group survey is in many respects, I would say, a whole lot more indicative of what really is the reality of the situation. And what they found was that less than 10% of Americans hold to any kind of consistent biblical worldview, and that the vast majority of professing Christians do not hold to a consistent biblical worldview.
So what is the worldview that they are adopting? Relativism or something like that?
Well, it's a composite. Okay. Now, as Ken is, of course, an expert in this field, and most people do not have a well thought out philosophy of life. They do, however, sort of have, in a general sense, a worldview. In other words, a general paradigm of what reality consists of and what we're doing here and how we're supposed to live our lives and so on. Now, for most people, their worldview is not terribly coherent or consistent, and oftentimes not even very comprehensive. But nonetheless, in general, it's a way of processing life, our place in the universe, and what our role in this life is. And so that's essentially what the Barna Group was trying to identify. Do most Americans and do most evangelical Christians hold to any sort of a consistent biblically based worldview? And of course, the results were exceedingly discouraging.
Yeah. Wow.
Jeff, it seems to me that looking a little more closely at the church and identifying this, there's a problem of the mind. Lots of Christians are very comfortable talking about their experiences. They're comfortable talking about sometimes the ethical components of living the Christian life. Why is there not more of a tendency, though, to talk about the content of the faith? I mean, to talk about things like the Trinity, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. I mean, there is a lot of content to our faith as Christians. We of course have these wonderful experiences with God because He's real and true. But there's also something. There's some facts, some evidence. There's data to talk about, and a lot of times that's on the low ebb.
Well, again, I think the resistance that many Christians have to dealing with the specifics of philosophy or theology, for that matter, really stems from, again, the pervasive influence of a relativistic mindset. In other words, they know enough to know that for centuries, Christians have oftentimes nitpicked and argued over issues related to theology and so on. So eventually, it begins to occur to some people that maybe there isn't really any truth associated with these concepts. And so rather than theologizing and philosophizing about things for which there really is no absolute ultimate answer, maybe we just need to concentrate on living a good, clean, pure, upright life and not worry so much about the theology.
So you do, when you're living the Christian life, you've kind of touched upon this earlier. Christians have several areas they have to think about. Joe mentioned the day-to-day. Sometimes I'm just trying to get through the week. You know, I've got family problems, maybe I've got health problems, or maybe I'm unemployed. And so part of it is, hey, I'm just hanging on to the Lord the best way I can. Other people, of course, think about the service that we're involved with as Christians, that Christians have always led the world in terms of caring for the poor and the sick and the disadvantaged. But there's also that intellectual side of life where we're being influenced by somebody's worldview. We have to filter the things that we experience. But there are some that kind of see Christianity more in terms of it's something I do or it's something just getting me through the day, instead of kind of also seeing that reflective side, that, could I say, kind of the bookish side of Christianity, where it was medieval Christianity that birthed the university system in Europe. It was largely the Christian worldview that birthed the enterprise of science in the 17th century. But in some respects, that kind of intellectual side, and I guess the reason I raise it is sometimes I'll ask atheists, especially those whom I know and have come to trust, I'll say, how do you view Christians? And a lot of times they'll tell me, we view you as feelers, not thinkers. Now, I'm not against feeling. I mean, I'm glad that people see Christians as compassionate, but how about feelers and thinkers?
Well, again, if Jesus is our example, as he should be, then what we find in Jesus is a perfect integration. And again, as Francis Schaeffer would have taught and written and argued years ago, what we need is a holistic understanding of Christian discipleship. Now, among Christians who take their faith seriously, there seem to be four orientations.
Yeah.
There are some who are more intellectually inclined, and they just delight in the acquisition of knowledge and learning and so on. There are other Christians who you might say are more intuitive, more existential, in their minds undoubtedly more spiritually inclined. And then there are those who really define the Christian faith more in terms of humanitarian opportunities and serving their fellow man. There is a fourth orientation that, for lack of a better term, I'll just call the pragmatic orientation, and you alluded to it a moment ago, and that is there are many evangelicals, I believe, who see the Christian faith primarily in terms of accessing God's grace and power just to help them get through the day and get through this life. And so there are these four orientations. Now, I think all serious Christians have one of those four orientations. The problem is when we exclusively go with our basic inclinations, our orientation, to the neglect of the other three or the other two or three of those orientations. I think that's why Christians get so unbalanced. And it's as much a problem for Christian intellectuals and scholars as it is for anyone else. We do have a basic orientation, but we need to understand that we need to develop ourselves as holistically and in as integrated a sense as possible if we are going to mature in Christ.
Excellent. That's an excellent point. Well, let's focus the last part of our program, Jeff. You talk about the causes, and I've underlined four of them here. I wonder if you could take us through, again, the causes of not only the decline of the life of the mind in the church, but in American culture as a whole. What are those causes that have kind of led us to where we are?
Well, I think there's essentially four factors, and one rather obvious source is the failure of many parents to impart at least a rudimentary level of religious literacy for their children. You know, the home really should be a place that's a very rich learning environment. It should be a place in which knowledge is transmitted on a regular basis, along with the transmission of manners and morals. But for many parents, there's a reluctance to engage in this respect. And so oftentimes, these precious years are largely squandered. Now, when you think about it, when a child can grow up and live in a home for at least 18 years, now that's about 157,000 hours. When a child can do that without ever learning anything substantive about the Bible or the Christian faith or other religions, or for that matter, the fundamental responsibility for the failure undoubtedly rests on the parents. So I'd say that that's probably the preeminent issue. Now, of course, public education and much of private education also contributes to the problem. And a lot of this has to do, you know, with excluding religion from the academic curriculum under this misguided notion that otherwise we'd be violating the principle of separation of church and state. Of course, not only is religionless education seriously deficient, but it actually promotes a secularistic worldview. It's not neutral. It's actually the promotion of a secularistic worldview. So certainly public education and much of private education shares responsibility. But also, of course, popular culture, you know, television, movies, music, and so on. This is such a pervasive influence in American life. And yet popular culture rarely ever presents anything except a critical or maybe a satirical view of Christianity. And in fact, we all, I'm sure, are shocked periodically by just how anti-Christ contemporary popular culture is. And of course, it's becoming worse all the time as our society and culture tolerates more, you know, degradation and immorality all the time. Now, the fourth factor, and I think this is one of the more troubling aspects, is the current state of church-based Christian education. And for instance, going back to my cultural literacy quiz that I administered back in the mid-80s to college students, now, on the religious-based questions, they seem to know very little, if anything. Now, I found this very disconcerting because let's assume that children can begin learning, say, basic Bible stories or retaining basic Bible knowledge at about the age of four. And suppose that maybe half of my students grew up attending church at least half of the time. If that were the case, then they would have logged about 400 hours in church or 800 hours if they attended church in some kind of a Sunday school. And yet by the time they entered college, they seemed to know virtually nothing about Christianity or religion in general. And this I think is very indicative.
Are you talking about Christian families in this case?
No, I'm just saying students in general. I'm assuming that about half of them went to church about half of the time, and even at that, they would have logged several hundred hours in church. And yet, when they come into a college classroom, they seem to know hardly anything about the Bible, the Christian faith, and so on. So, you know, the problem, I think, is that Christian parents aren't the only ones to blame. Also, churches share a lot of the responsibility for producing what Stephen Prothero has referred to as a culture of religious illiterates.
Let me enumerate those four points, because I want our listeners to be able to remember them and think about them. One was a lack of instruction from parents. Two, a secular-based public education. Three, popular culture's bias against Christianity. And four, a weak church-based Christian education. Jeff, let me ask you just a few things about each of those. First, the lack of instruction by parents. Joe and I did a program not too long ago where I proposed the idea that passing on the life of the mind, something that I felt was very important for my kids. I've come to the conclusion now that my youngest son is graduated high school, is 18 years old, I've come to the conclusion that the life of the mind really is more caught than it is taught. That is, as much as I spent time with my children, talking with them, trying to challenge them, as I think about them now in a new stage, that they're now adults, I think that they pick up more by the general attitude, the general day-to-day life that you live as a parent. They're discerning what's important to my mom and dad. And Do you think that's correct, that oftentimes it is more caught than it is specifically taught?
Yes, absolutely. That certainly was the case in my situation. My parents were both very devout, committed Christians who took their faith very, very seriously. And certainly our home was, at least at times, a very rich learning environment. And we oftentimes used suppers to discuss not only what was going on during the day at school or at work or what was going on in sports or whatever, but oftentimes my father would use that time in a very instructive sense. Now, of course, it never would have had the impact and effect had his life not exemplified a lot of those values that that he was trying to teach. But I value that very much. It's, I think, one of the most troubling aspects of contemporary family life, the breakdown of just the old tradition of the family gathering on a regular basis and eating together and talking about things that really matter, not just trivialities.
You know, recently when my son was taking his senior year in high school, he took a political science course, and I would ask him. He'd come home, and we'd talk about these kinds of things. Like your dad, my dad kind of taught me that meal times were a time to talk about the mind, talk about ideas. And my dad was very interested in politics. And so when I was in elementary school, I knew all the presidential candidates. And but I would ask my son, you know, do you think your teacher's fair? Does she have a political agenda? And if you know what that view is, does she treat both sides? And it was interesting just to hear him talk about the attitude and the issues and how they were kind of laid out. And so that's part of that intellectual Christian tradition, that the Christian life is as much about getting together and eating, but and also thinking and reasoning. That's a very rich part of being in a Christian family.
Well, absolutely. And now I have to say that my father, lived a very exemplary life. He was an avid reader, took his faith very, very seriously. Now, I wish, however, my father had been a little more of a philosopher and a little less of a polemist. Okay. And he was quite an adept argumentarian and a good debater. He was probably not as fair-minded in terms of assessing alternative points of view as what you just alluded to. So I think, if anything, this points out the need to be fair, scrupulously honest in the way we represent alternative points of view, alternative belief systems, and so on, and then trust that truth and the Holy Spirit will lead our children and people that we're engaging with, you know, to a right position on some of these things. But I think the tendency on the part of many sincere and devout Christians is to lapse more into a polemist orientation rather than a more philosophical and reflective orientation, which does, as you said, very much value fairness in the way we process and discuss these things.
I always ask my students in the courses I teach, what's the best argument on the other side? You know, you can make up your mind on an ethical issue or a controversial issue, but be sure in the end you tell me what you think the best argument is and how you
and represent it fairly and honestly.
That's right. The golden rule of apologetics. That second one, secular-based public education, I noticed that my son's graduation there was no prayer. And so your kids are getting a worldview. They're taking in ideas. Their view of life is being shaped. And sometimes we are not aware that if you don't involve yourself, and if you're not vigorously, if the church isn't a school, then they're being schooled by somebody else. And ideas are powerful.
That's right. And what they're getting in public education oftentimes are these mixed signals that, number one, all religions are more or less equally valid, which, by the way, infers that all religions are more or less equally invalid.
Yeah.
Okay. And secondly, they're getting the message by the total exclusion of religion from the curriculum and so on. They're getting the message that religion really is rather unimportant because, after all, it's all just a matter of subjective opinion anyway. So religious pluralism on the one hand, all religions are more or less, you know, equal. And then secondly, religion, frankly, is just not that important. There is no absolute ultimate truth to be apprehended in the first place. Everything is really just a matter of personal interpretation.
Now, Jeff, number three, popular culture's bias against Christianity. I grew up listening to the Beatles, and I can't tell you how many hours I stared at those album covers and read the lyrics and listened to John and Paul talk about their Weltanschauung, their world and life view. I've become very aware that Hollywood has a worldview. The entertainment world has a worldview. Joe mentioned earlier, you know, sometimes I'm stressed out at work and I want to go home and listen to music, or I want to watch a movie and kind of lose myself in it. But it's not merely a something we do to kind of take tension out of our life. I mean, these cultural areas of life, they're communicating an idea to us as well. They're telling us what's good and what's real and what's true and what's beautiful, are they not?
Yes, I would agree. There's definitely a worldview, when we use that term worldview, we're not talking necessarily about a rigorously consistent philosophy of life. It's more of an orientation, and certainly all art, all knowledge, all learning carries with it certain presuppositions, certain worldview assumptions that oftentimes are we just absorb unless we are truly thinking people.
Now, the last one, weak church-based Christian education. Joe, I was thinking the other day that there are a lot of good questions people ought to ask before they join a church or join a denomination. Obviously, they want to ask, does this church preach the gospel? Do they believe in historic Christianity? Are they Trinitarian? Do they view Jesus as both God and man, the only Savior of the world? Is the Bible the authoritative Word of God? Is salvation by grace? But, Jeff, I said maybe we also ought to ask some other question. What kind of church teaching mechanism does this church have? Does this church promote the study of science and art and critical thinking? Again, I come back to Pelikan's quote, the church is more than a school, but it should never be less than a school. That really is if the parents are doing their job and they're screening and they're working, the church ought to really come along and reinforce that commitment to Christian values and Christian worldview. So it seems like it's breaking down in all of those areas.
Right. I think a lot of our best evangelical churches still to some extent emphasize theology. In other words, what we're supposed to believe about God and morality based on biblical truth. So I think, again, in many of our better evangelical churches, there's still some emphasis on theology. The unfortunate thing, though, is that very few churches emphasize apologetics. In other words, not just what we're supposed to believe, but why we should believe these things. And in the vast majority of churches, neither adults nor young people are ever challenged to explore in any real depth the factual and the rational bases for the Christian faith. So I see this as a serious shortcoming that really needs to be addressed immediately in our churches.
Well, Joe, I think this is a good place to transition. Jeff does a great job, and we'll talk about this in the next show, of offering solutions. He doesn't just bang the drum of complaining what's wrong. He actually proposes some things we can do to kind of bring a vibrant intellectual life back to both American culture and to the Christian church.
All right. We will look forward to that second program. In the meantime, I want to mention Dr. Brashear's website again, theareopagus.org. It's a Greek name. Is that a Greek name, Dr. Brashear's? Areopagus?
Yes.
Mars Hill or something like that?
Yes. Well, yes. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul visited Athens and began to engage the philosophers and people on the streets and so on, we're told that some of them wanted to hear more of what he had to say, so they took him to the Areopagus, and that's where he talked about he basically delivered his sermon, on the unknown God and so on. So in Christian history, that term Areopagus has oftentimes represented, you might say, the intersection of Christ and culture. And so the term has been used throughout Christian history. We adopted the name because we wanted our particular organization and ministry to address a lot of cultural issues from a Christian perspective. So the name Areopagus seemed to be appropriate.
Okay, terrific. We'll talk about that more in the second program as well. In the meantime, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the historic Christian faith involves knowledge and is compatible with reason. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
This podcast is made possible through the generous gifts of the Friends of Reasons to Believe. For more information on how you can support this podcast, visit our website at reasons.org/donate.